We're in 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 1 to 20, heeding God's messages through his biblical messengers. We learned in our last message in this series that we must heed God's words above man's words, but one can go to the other extreme and disregard the message of God's biblical messenger as if they were just man's words. This occurs in the secular realm. Robert Thorson, who's a professor at UConn's College of Liberal Arts and Sciences, in his recent column, Winter Nor'easters Washing Cape Codaway in the Hartford Current, claimed that planetary warming is causing local sea levels to rise faster than expected, so that in the next few thousand years, much of Cape Cod and the islands will disappear one storm bite at a time. Contemplating this thought left Professor Thorson lamenting, quote, "I'm already grieving the human losses," end of quote. However, were he and many who hold to climate change ideology to believe God's messengers, the writers of Scripture, they would rejoice that the earth's climate will remain moderate and stable enough for man to exist as long as the earth remains, that the rapture of the church is near, after which comes a seven-year great tribulation when the earth's crust will be upheaved, followed by Christ's environmentally friendly 1,000-year messianic kingdom, followed in turn by the eternal environmental bliss of a new universe. So instead of grieving over the loss of Cape Cod in several thousand years, they could trust in Christ to be saved and enjoy great environmental blessings in the future. This occurs in evangelical realms too. Last Sunday, one of our members told me that many professing believers he knows left the church they once attended because its pastor preached on a subject that critiqued something in their lives. So they left because they thought the pastor was holding a grudge against them. According to this member, the pastor was simply preaching from the Bible. So these people mistook God's message for the words of a man with a grudge. So it brings us to the need section that we have in the sermon notes. How can we recognize God's true messages from his biblical messengers? In our study last week, we found out in 1 Kings chapter 13, 1 through 3, that God sent a man from Judah to denounce Jeroboam's syncretism. The syncretism was where he took passages from Scripture and he mixed them together with pagan thought and created a new religion. And he wanted the people to worship up there in his kingdom rather than going down to Rehoboam's kingdom in the south, and that would keep the people home. Then to verify that this message of denunciation about Jeroboam's syncretism was from God by his messenger, God biblically fulfilled two prophecies, and this is all by way of review. God verified the prophet's denunciation of Jeroboam's syncretism by immediately causing the altar at Bethel to split and spill out its ashes, all in line with the prophet's prediction that that would then occur. And of course it did. The Lord again verified the prophet's denunciation of Jeroboam's syncretism by slaying that same prophet for disobeying his order not to fellowship with anyone in Israel. And God used a lion to kill him and had the lion quietly stand by his body and the donkey to reveal that God had slain the prophet for sin. As you'll recall, that's not the way a lion functions. When a lion kills something, he generally starts to eat it right away or gnaw on it, or he would have at least gone after the donkey and killed the donkey too, because he would have had two meals. But the lion just stood quietly by the body, and the donkey didn't rear and go running off away from the lion, because the lion is the natural enemy of the donkey. The donkey just stood there, the lion just stood there, and they waited. They waited until the other prophet came and picked up the body of the deceased prophet and took it away. And that obviously indicated that God was controlling those animals. And if God was controlling them, then God was the one who slew that prophet for sin. So, in this way, the initial denunciation of Jeroboam's syncretism was also validated before others. You see, this man had disobeyed one of the commands of the Lord, so the Lord punished him. And the implication is, if he had lied about the pronunciation or about the prophecy about what Josiah would do to the altar, then the Lord would have slain him a lot earlier. But he slew him only after he disobeyed the Lord, and that validated the prophecy. Well, such prophecy fulfillments were the Deuteronomy 18:21-22 biblical way of showing that one was a prophet of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 18:21 and 22, we read that this is the test that God gave to the people This is how they were supposed to find out if a prophet was true or not. If a prophet gave a prediction and it did not come true, did not come to pass, he was a false prophet. If he gave a prediction and it came to pass, then he was a true prophet. Now that meant that he had to predict with a batting average of 1,000. In other words, every single prophecy he predicted came true. And then he was a true prophet. You've probably heard of Jean Dixon as a prophetess. She had a batting average of about 450. In other words, less than half of her predictions actually came true. And that's why she's a false prophet. And the true prophet, you had to bat 1,000. Every single one of your prophecies had to come true. However, Jeroboam did not heed God's denunciation of his syncretism, but he sinned even more. I'm looking at 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 33. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever he wanted, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. Now that violates the word of God. The word of God indicated that only the Levites of the tribe of Levi could even serve in the temple, and only the descendants of Aaron, who was of the tribe of Levi, only they could be priests. But this man went ahead and made priests of people who he wanted, and he made priests to serve in Dan and Bethel, not at the temple. And this thing became a sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. It's interesting that Israel never got away from this errant syncretism of Jeroboam. They followed it, and it influenced the nation, so eventually God sent that nation into captivity in judgment for this sin. It shows what happens long term, and that's why leaders have to be very, very careful, especially spiritual leaders have to be very, very careful how they lead God's people, because if you start leading them in error, that error can last for generations, and so you have to watch it. Well, the cause of Jeroboam's refusal to heed God's censure was his syncretistic use of the pagan belief that he could manipulate a deity and his messengers. And this is seen in both 1 Kings 13, 4-7, and also 1 Kings 14, 1-4, that we're going to be looking at this morning. Ancient pagans believed in a pantheon of many gods that were fickle and who conflicted with one another, and with a great chaos monster, that this monster had to be countered by magical incantations and cultic rituals to keep the current creative order from being destroyed. I really believe that paganism is something that grew out of a distortion of the Noahic flood. You remember when Noah's flood occurred? There was a tremendous upheaval in the earth's crust, and the fountains of the deep were broken up. There was a lot of volcanic activity as well, and the rain descended, and it completely destroyed the creative order that was there. And after they came out of the ark, some of the descendants of Noah departed from following the Lord, and along with that came a concern or a fear that maybe that creative order could be disrupted again. So the pagans began to create religious rituals and started offering sacrifices and so forth to try to protect the creative order, to keep it from breaking up, because they lived in constant insecurity that it was somehow, someday, once again going to be broken up. And you can find in the pagan beliefs down in Egypt and ancient Babylon and so forth, you can find this same motif or this same storyline that exists in pagan circles. So pagan man lived in insecurity. He felt the need to manipulate the gods and their messengers to ensure the preservation of a stable world order. And this belief is evident in Jeroboam's interaction with God's prophets. While speaking with God's prophet from Judah, Jeroboam had tried to manipulate him, as in paganism. Jeroboam's pointing to the prophet to arrest him for denouncing his syncretism, and then God's then withering Jeroboam's hand, led him to beg the prophet to ask that his, that's the prophet's God, to heal him. It's interesting, Jeroboam didn't say, ask God. He says, ask your God. He's not my God, he's your God. So Jeroboam had already turned his back on Israel's God. Once healed, Jeroboam then tried to get the prophet from Judah to eat with him, and he wanted to reward him for his healing. Now that exposed a pagan bent to manipulate the prophet versus honoring God for his grace. God's prophets didn't want to receive money specifically for acts that they had done, even supernatural acts and miracles that they had performed, because they knew good and well they didn't deserve the money. Those acts were done in God's power, and they wanted to give glory to God. But here Jeroboam wanted to pay the man. He indicated that he really didn't believe that God was behind it. And then in 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, as in paganism, when his son Abijah got ill, Jeroboam sent his wife disguised as another woman to God's prophet Ahijah with gifts to manipulate him to predict that his son would be healed. Let me read that. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 1. And at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell ill. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou not be known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and go down to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people. And take with you 10 loaves and cracknels and a cruse of honey, and go with him. He shall tell you what shall become of the child." And Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of his age. He was blind anyway, so the need to have this woman disguised is ridiculous. The man is a blind prophet. But God had his prophet Ahijah condemn Jeroboam's dynasty to be destroyed. The first thing the Lord did was he countered Jeroboam's pagan effort to manipulate his prophet by giving Ahijah insight into the deception of Jeroboam's wife, so that Ahijah, though blind, could expose her deception. Notice verse 5. This is fascinating. "And the Lord said unto Ahijah, Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to ask a thing of you for her son, for he is ill. Thus and thus shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be when she comes in that she shall pretend herself to be another woman. And it was so, when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, that he said, Come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why are you pretending to be another? I am sent to thee with heavy tidings." I always laugh when I read that, my wife and I too. You know, here's this blind prophet, and he says, "Come in, Jeroboam's wife. I can't see you, but the Lord told me about you. Come in. Why are you pretending to be somebody else? You're dressed up like another woman. You know better than that." Well, you can't fool the prophet of God, because God has the ear of the prophet, and he's letting him know all about this woman. So, it's interesting. This is what the prophet said in verse 7. "Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people and made thee prince over my people Israel, and rent or tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do that which is only right in my eyes, but have done evil above all that were before you. For you have gone and made you other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon or calamity upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam all the males and him that is shut up left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man takes away a refuse until it all be gone. Him that dies of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat. Him that dies in the field shall the birds of the air eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Arise thou, therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there was found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord shall raise up a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day. But what? Even now, for the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and shall root up Israel out of this good land which he gave to their forefathers, and shall scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger. And he shall give up Israel because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin, and who made Israel to sin." And you'll notice what happened. Jeroboam's wife, verse 17, arose and departed, and came to Tirzah, that's her home. And when she came to the threshold of the door, the child died, and they buried him. And all Israel mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Ahijah the prophet. Wow. God had Ahijah give Jeroboam's wife a message of judgment for his apostasy. He explained that it was the Lord who had raised up Jeroboam to be king, but that Jeroboam had failed to obey God. unlike David before him, that Jeroboam had made false gods in a religious syncretism, thus disrespectfully casting God, the sovereign creator of the universe, behind his back. So the Lord would cause all the males in Jeroboam's house to be slain and disrespectfully left unburied, except for the ailing Abijah, who would be buried since God saw some good in him. It's interesting, God is very fair in judging people. Here's a child, but God knew there was some good in him. God knows people. He knows even people as infants what they're like. The Lord would raise up another man to destroy Jeroboam's household and eventually send the northern kingdom of Israel into national captivity for following Jeroboam's syncretistic idolatry. Ahijah also added that as soon as Jeroboam's wife entered the city on her return home, her son Abijah would die, a sign that the rest of this prophecy by Abijah would later be fulfilled. So once again, God gave an immediate fulfillment of Ahijah's prophecy to verify that his message was from God. For when the feet of Jeroboam's wife came to the threshold of the door of their home, her son Abijah died in fulfillment of the prediction from the Lord spoken by Ahijah. The son was also buried in accordance with the prediction by the prophet Ahijah. The only one of the family, the only male of the family of Ahijah of Jeroboam that was properly buried in honor. Well, Jeroboam still didn't repent. He fought wars, and after ruling for 22 years, he died. Notice verses 19 and 20. The rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the days which Jeroboam reigned were 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. He never repented. Tragic. By mixing paganism with biblical truth to form an idolatrous religious syncretism, Jeroboam adopted the pagan view that God and his prophets could be manipulated, causing Jeroboam to retain a rebellious attitude towards Israel's sovereign righteous God and attempt to manipulate God and his true prophets. The Lord condemned Jeroboam and his house to be destroyed, and Israel, who followed his syncretism, to go into captivity. If we need to recognize God's true message from his biblical messengers, the first thing we need to do is trust in Christ to be saved from sin, that we might be indwelt by the discerning Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2, 18 to 27, that even a weak Christian or a new Christian who has the Holy Spirit has the capacity to discern. And I've had people who are actually brand new converts. They'll listen to a religious speaker on the radio somewhere, on the television, and they'll come back to me and they'll say, "Pastor, I don't know what's going on, but I feel very uneasy with such and such person." And I'll say, "Well, who are you listening to?" And they tell me, and I say, "Well, that's a cult leader. You didn't know it, but the Holy Spirit was warning you." So I've seen the Holy Spirit do this in the lives of people. Even if they're brand new converts, there's something about what they're saying that they can tell that there's a problem. So we need the Holy Spirit. Then, may we not try to manipulate God and his biblical messengers, for God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. He's righteous, and he's sovereign over all, including his messengers. That when we utilize Scripture, the mouth of the Lord, that's our last lesson, in every circumstance involved to discern both his biblical messengers as well as God's true messages by his biblical messengers. The illustration that we have here, the Lord gave me towards the end of the week, but it's something that was brought to my attention by one of the members of our church in one of our Sunday school lessons here. I think it was a week or 2 weeks ago. Someone brought this whole issue up, and I thought it was an excellent one to use. I want to illustrate how applying this sermon can equip us to discern true from errant messages, by way of carefully evaluating these messages in light of Scripture. And that goes for evaluating anyone's messages. For example, I'm holding here a Ryrie Study Bible, right? And I knew Dr. Ryrie in seminary when I was at Dallas. He was one of the profs there. Dr. Ryrie is characteristically very astute. He's now with the Lord, but he was very astute. He was very careful, a very precise theologian. And the study Bible, I still recommend it as the best on all round study Bible on the market. But I really, and I appreciate his notes, But I really strongly disagree with his footnote at James chapter 2, verse 21, where he wrote, in Paul's writings, justification means a declaration to declare a sinner righteous in the sight of God, but here in James it means to vindicate or to show to be righteous before God and men. Here's why. Dr. Ryrie's definition for justification in James 2 leaves James teaching that the works of people vindicate themselves to be righteous. But that's a work salvation. It's actually a Pelagian. And I know that Dr. Ryrie doesn't mean that. What he meant was the works of these people were validating that they had been justified. But the way it's stated, giving it a different definition, makes the people vindicate themselves. And that means a self-righteousness. Besides, James 2:23 in the King James Version uses the definition Paul uses of justification when James cites Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. For that Genesis 15:6 justification was by faith, not by works. Since James could not have used a different definition of justification than Paul, the claims in James 2, 21, 24, and 25 that people are justified by works, quote, end of quote, has to be a potent figure of speech known as a metonymy of the verb, where the evidence of being justified in the form of works is exchanged for the declaration of being justified. So what James was trying to do is to get people who were professing Christians to show it in their lives by doing good works. And that's why he said, don't you see that you're justified not only by faith, you're justified by your works. And what he meant by, your justification is seen and is known when we see it in your works. If we don't see it in your works, don't tell me that you're justified. He's dealing with the evidence. I've used this illustration before. Boy, I hope I have a dollar bill. Yes, I do. Thanks. I didn't want to have to hold up a 20 as though I was a rich man. But on this... On the dollar bill here, you see on this side, this has the serial number, and the serial number is what makes this valid, all right? But if it's a valid dollar bill, it's also going to be green on the back, all right? Now, pretend that this side is the side of faith. This is justification by faith, and this is works. Paul's argument is what makes this a valid dollar bill is the serial number that you have here because it's registered in the U.S. Treasury Department. But James says, if that's a valid serial number, it better be green on the back. Because if this thing is blank on the back, don't tell me that this is a valid serial number. It's a fake buck. So all Paul is saying is justification is by faith. And James says, all right, if it is really justified, and if you're really justified, I'm going to see it in your life. If I don't see a changed life, don't tell me you're justified. And that's essentially what he's doing. But he uses a very powerful figure of speech here, where he exchanges the evidence of being justified in the form of works for the declaration that we're being justified. That's a metonymy. So James taught the need for works to give evidence of one's being graciously justified by God, not to show people as vindicating themselves by works. That's a work salvation. Now, in support of this view at James 2:14, where James asks, can faith save him? And verse 17, where he claims faith, if it has not works, is dead. James uses the article hey before faith in both cases to mean the faith, namely the kind of faith that gives no evidence of being real by its resulting lack of works. If you have an English Standard Version or an International Version, they actually use the word that in front of faith. Can that kind of a faith save? But this is where the Greek is very valuable, the Greek text, because it shows us what the author was meaning. So, James was contrasting an artificial faith that lacked resulting works with a true faith that produced them. Now, Dr. Ryrie and many Protestant commentators, along with yours truly, conclude that James was emphasizing the evidences of justification with righteous works. But I cannot agree with their claim that James used a different definition for justify, for doing so produces the errant position that people are justified by their works, versus Paul's definition, and James himself had to have had the same definition as Paul did, or he would not have written James 2:23. The very fact that James wrote chapter 2, verse 23, where he quoted Genesis 15:6 and said, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, shows that James agreed entirely with Paul that justification itself was by faith. But he just wanted to see it in the lives of people. So, may we trust in Christ to be saved. Then may we not try to manipulate God or his servants, but obey God's message as discerned by noting from Scripture his biblically certified messengers who give his message. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for the fact that you have written the Word and had the Word of God written the way it is for man today as he is. And this is so apropos today. There is a lot of error that is circulating even in churches today, and so sometimes we find it tough to discern who's the messenger of God and who isn't, who's giving the message from God and who isn't. And we know that the only entity that we have that is our ultimate source of truth is actually the Bible itself. So all the words that messengers preach have to be backed up by Scripture. Otherwise, we can see that the messages themselves are wrong. But we can know who's giving the message from God and who isn't because of your word. And Father, I ask that as Christians that we would pay attention to the word of God and test the spirits to see who is ministering from the word of God and who is God's messenger. I would also ask, Father, that if there's anyone in our service this morning or who may be listening by way of the webcast who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, who needs to know Christ, who's estranged from Christ, who's without hope, that they would see their need of Christ and put their trust in him, that by faith in him they might have eternal life and peace with God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.